I always love those days where we are feeling risky and put a bunch of little kids up in front of everyone. It's at those moments in time that I'm convinced that those little ones just represent their parents. They're not sure where they're supposed to be. They're not sure where they are right now. They're not sure what they're supposed to say. Or not sure where it's found in the Bible, but it's in there. This morning we turn our attention to Philippians. And when I leave, which I did last week, I left for the week and left Matt in charge of the pulpit, and I gave him about 800 verses. And when I came back, after a week of rest, I take three. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We have a lot to do this morning. We're going to bring you to the table. We've got our picnic as well, so I'm going to try to bring us to the place where we see this text well in the next few minutes. Here's what Paul says. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Father, you have given us this text on purpose. You've given it to us so that we would see something of ourselves in this. We'd see something of the way community works. We'd see something of our own hearts and a challenge to be more like Christ. But Father, I pray you open our hearts and our minds this morning that we might see something in our own hearts that needs fixed, that we might be encouraged to seek the grace of Christ so that together we live in a greater kind of community for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 I wonder if anyone has taken the time to consider that going back to chapter 2, that if we would simply live according to chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, that we would have no conflict in our relationships. I mean, if we would just do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than ourselves, or if we would just, in terms of our preference, not look only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, and if we would truly have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to at all costs, but gave up his rights, relinquished them gladly and joyfully for the good of other people. If we would just live like that, we would be conflict-free. No one would have a problem with a person who lived like that perfectly. The problem, as we all know, the problem is that we don't live with the capacity to live that way. There's no hope for a utopian Christian community on this earth. And the reason is because this world is fallen. But if we would just stop thinking of ourselves and we'd be concerned ourselves with serving the interests and the needs of other people above our own, our relationships would be harmonious. And yet we live in a world that makes that impossible, because the very essence of a fallen world is our self-interest. Where self-interested people get together, there's going to be conflict. And so, in a fallen world, there's no such thing as a church that gathers on any day without conflict, because where you have a church, you have people, and where you have people, you have self-interest, and where you have self-interest, you have conflict. And it reveals a great deal about the ignorance of human nature or the ignorance of the fallen world to be the kind of Christians that are always moving from place to place looking for a church where everyone is always nice, where there's no conflict abounds. And I know the story of Christians. I know lots of Christians that have left churches as soon as there's conflict that emerges and arises. And even if that conflict is being dealt with right and well in a way that honors God, the fact is that this church has conflict and people begin to flee. Well, in an imperfect, fallen world like ours, there is always going to be conflict wherever people are found. It is not possible to find a church in which people are always nice to you. And yet, the church also ought to be the accumulation or the gathering of the redeemed. There ought to be something different about that than there is outside these walls. And there is. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus taught his disciples something very, 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 very important about the church. He says this to his disciples. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." That's the command. That you love one another, and in a certain way. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love for one another in the same manner that I have loved you. That's what Jesus is saying. Love one another in a particular way. I want you to love one another in the way that I have loved you. And as you do, he says, you will be identified with me. And all people in this world will see my presence among you, and they will conclude something, not only about you, but also about him. They will conclude about you that you belong to him, and secondly, that he is real. So Jesus did not take his disciples aside and say, "Now look, here's the deal. Always be nice." That would have been a little impossible. Always be nice. Instead, he said, "I want you to be a community of grace. I want you to be a community where love is found. And not your own love, not manufactured by your own effort, but I want you to be a vessel in which my love flows through you to my people." He's not speaking of a church culture which is dependent on perfection, moral perfection, or performance. He is speaking about the development of a culture of grace that's empowered by divine love. That's the picture that we take. That's our view of what the church is supposed to be. Now, I want you to think about it for a minute. If we could achieve community, if we could achieve a utopian Christian community where there was no conflict ever, where everyone was always nice, it would not be Jesus in the community that's being displayed. It would be the community itself. It would be us. It would be who we are and what we've done and how we've done it. But Jesus said the kind of community that he has in mind is not one that can project its own image and its own glory, but rather one that's completely dependent on his love working through them in order for the world to take notice. So there's a particular kind of community that he has in mind. It's not one of moral perfection. It is one of grace. The culture of grace has the love of Christ in the very center, not itself. Remember, Jesus' love was expressed within the brokenness of our world. He loved us in our self-interested pride. He loved us in spite of our blindness and our opinionated self-confidence. He loved us when we refused to listen. He loved us when we refused to take heed and we refused to follow. He loved us when we spent all of those months and years trying to figure out how to be a follower of Jesus without picking up our cross. He loved us then. He loved us while we were in conflict. He loved us when we were in conflict with him. Romans famously says that Jesus didn't give himself for us when we were his friends, but rather when we were his enemies. We were in conflict. That's where the love of God is made manifest. This is the kind of love that cultivates a culture of grace. So love displayed in brokenness and in conflict puts him on display. Christopher Ashe, in his very helpful little book on preaching, actually said this. He said, "The world will not just read our lives as individuals. They will read our lives in relationship, and in particular, as we relate together as Christian brothers and sisters. They will look and they will see in the way that the church relates and lives together as a community shaped by grace, they will see the visible evidence of the existence and the character of the invisible God. They won't just watch you as an individual Christian. They will see in Christians together a way of relating which is clearly supernatural. They will see forgiveness and forbearance and patience and practical love." See, there's a difference between moral perfection and the culture of grace that Jesus had in mind in John 13. One of them has no need for forgiveness, and the other's dependent on it. What Grace Church is all about is a community of grace, not just in relation to our name, but in relation to the doctrine. We are a flawed people in need of God's intervention and God's love. This morning, as we look at this text, we're going to be reminded that a culture of grace is one of forgiveness and forbearance and patience and practical love. And when the world that is similarly flawed like us see a group of people who aren't morally perfect, but rather are people who are willing and committed to be forbearing and committed to be forgiving and committed to being restored to one another. And when the world sees that, then and only then do they realize there's something uniquely different about them. This morning we're going to look at our text that reveals a particular conflict in the church at Philippi. And we learn two things, very important things. First and foremost, we learn this. Genuine, mature Christians have the capacity to cause conflict, the kind of conflict that ruins congregations. All right, let me say that again because this is news. Mature, serving, working, mature Christians have the capacity to live in such conflict that it divides the local church. And the second thing that we see here is that a culture of grace is intrusive. And it's intrusive precisely because it's loving. So to be loving church is to be an intrusive church. To be an intrusive church is to be a loving church. And sometimes we have to intrude into those that ought to be leading us and instead are dividing us. And those are, at times, very mature Christians. I'm going to handle this first part very, very quickly. I'm going to spend a little time on the second part. But then we want to wrap up with how this applies to us. First and foremost, we're going to look at the reality of this conflict. Two women that we don't know anything about. Two women whose problem we don't know anything about except for what we read right here. Two women, Euodia and Syntyche, are real Christian women. Paul says in verse 2 that they have labored side by side with him in the gospel. And in verse 3, as far as his perspective is concerned, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing else. We don't know anything else about them. Except this text implies that the problem has grown to a public problem. It's not a private problem. It's a public problem. I say it implies that. Here's why I say that. I want you to imagine what this would be like when they first heard these words read to them. Paul is writing this letter. He's sending it by way of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is going to show up in Philippi. And when he does, there's going to be a great deal of excitement when people see him out front on that Sunday morning. And they come together to worship and they see Epaphroditus. Remember, they were very concerned about this brother, thinking that he might even have died. And so there's a great deal of joy. Epaphroditus, it's so great to see you. And Epaphroditus is going to say, and I have a letter from Paul. And there's going to be a twofold excitement in the church that morning. And whatever they had planned is going to be canceled or set aside so that Epaphroditus would come up, presumably it'd be him, or someone, an elder or pastor, and he's going to read the letter from Paul. Now I want you to imagine that you are one of these ladies as Paul is reading through, or Epaphroditus is reading through chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi and the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he moves on into chapter 2 and that great hymn of Christ hymn that teaches us so much about humility. And then he gives the illustrations of people living out of humility like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who risk their lives and have no greater concern anyone else of all the workers of Paul for the good of the church. And then he talks about his own conversion experience in chapter 3, where he tells us about how he realized that all of his righteous deeds were nothing, but he once held them up as the assets of his life before God, and he came to realize through the gospel that all of those things that he considered assets were actually liabilities, and that the only asset that he really has is Christ. And he tells us how that sets him free to love people. And then Epaphroditus, continuing to read, is, you can imagine, He's somewhat taken by surprise. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You can almost hear, imagine his tone picking up. He's thinking this is going to end with some wonderful climax. And the next words out of his mouth, as you listen to them, you're Euodia and you're Syntyche. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Can you imagine the embarrassment of being Euodia and Syntyche? And can you imagine the dreadful surprise of Epaphroditus to find out that's in here? I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I think this text implies that this has become a public problem, chiefly because Paul deals with it publicly. These are not the only two women or the only two humans in the first century that had a conflict, and yet the conflict of these two mature women have reached the ears of Paul in prison in Rome. And all the things that he's writing about to this church, one of them that he deals with, and he deals with it publicly because it's a public problem, is this division. This problem between these women is threatening the unity of the church. I think that's what's implied. It's a real conflict with real Christians. This text does not allow us to say what we sometimes say of others and each other. Oh, you know what? They're just not very spiritually mature. Or I'm not even sure they're really Christians. He is absolutely sure these women are Christians, and he is absolutely sure this problem is about to ruin the church. So we must ask the question, point two, what keeps this conflict fresh? Why doesn't this thing just die? Why won't it just go away? I want you to think for a moment about what we know about conflict, namely where it comes from. I want you to think for a moment with me about why conflicts grow, why they spread, why they won't just stop. Why two people who have a little conflict can't just keep that off of Facebook? Why? Well, history reveals that this fallen world is made up of conflict between people and between nations. Conflict abounds. The first consequence of the fall in Genesis 3 is Genesis 4, which is murderous hostility between two brothers. Conflict comes in all shapes, in all sizes, with such variety that sometimes it can be disguised. Now, sometimes it can't be disguised. As we've already said, there's hostility between two people, like Cain and Abel, and it was difficult to hide that. King Saul had a hostility in his heart towards David that was difficult to hide. But it's also present in some of the more acceptable sins, like greed and gossip and slander and bitterness and rivalry and envy and jealousy and all forms of pride, and most of them can be disguised as prayer concerns. Now, it can originate from a difference of opinion or perception or perspective. Conflict can also arise from our words or our tone or by our body language. It can be intentional or it can be accidental. But regardless of its context, conflict is not the fruit of humility. Conflict is clearly the fruit of pride. And the source of all conflict comes within us. Ken Sandy, I think, is helpful when he said that conflict happens when you are at odds with someone else over what you think, what you want, or what you do. Conflict arises with another person when you are at odds with them over three things: what you think, what you want, or what you do. Classic text for this is in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let me just read it for you. He asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And then he answers it, is it not this, that you have passions in your heart, inside you, and they are at war within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you murder. You covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. All conflicts originate from desire and passions that are within our own hearts. It's when those passions come in conflict with someone else's passions and someone else's desires, and the result is war. When you look at the words in James 4, 1 and 2, you see fighting words. Fighting, quarreling, and disunity or separation of one another. I think that's what he means when he uses the word murder. He's using it figuratively. I think if people were actually killing each other, it would have been recorded in church history. That would have been severe. That would have been worse than a YMDC memory-making day, right, Trevor? All right. All right, that would have continued. I think what he means is people get so hostile to each other, they just separate from one another. They treat each other like they're dead. I have no more concern for you. Well, what causes all that? What is that a response to? Well, certainly not the fruit of the Spirit, certainly not walking in humility, certainly not walking in the truthfulness of Philippians chapter 2. Instead, it is our pride. James is famous for teaching us that our conflicts come from within. How does it happen? What keeps them going? Well, quickly, conflicts begins with something you want. It could be a good thing or it could be a bad thing. It makes no difference what the thing is. It just starts with something that you want. But when that desire for something that you want becomes something that you must have, conflict begins to develop. When it's not just a desire, but it's something that you demand to have, something you must have, it's no longer a want, it becomes something that you believe that you need. And when something goes from something you want to something you need, now you've got everything necessary to have conflict. For example, there's nothing wrong with the desire to be respected or valued. There's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, that's part of what the community of grace is for. It's part of what marriage is supposed to be for. It's what family is for. It's to show mutual love and respect for each other. There's not a thing wrong with wanting to be respected, but things can go wrong with a good desire. So long as it's only a desire, you can live with it and you can live without it. You can still desire it even if you don't have it, but it doesn't disrupt your apple cart. But when it becomes something that you're no longer willing to live without, it has become a need. And when you have a need to be respected, you are ripe for conflict. And it's amazing how quickly that desire, when it becomes a demand for others to take notice of how much I do around here and how much I do it better than other people, it's amazing how fast it can go from one thing to another. It's amazing. A desire has become a demand that others acknowledge not only what I do, but the superior nature from which I operate. That's what happens when a desire becomes a need. And when it becomes a need, then you're no longer in a position to love people, because now you need them. And when you need people constantly to affirm you, you can't possibly sacrificially love them because you have an agenda for them. You want to enlist them in the great army that you're gathering around you in order to give you what you perceive that you need. This is how conflict begins. So instead of loving them as Christ has loved you, you enlist them to help you feel respected. So you use them. You manipulate them. You seek to control them by your expectations of them. In essence, you say to them, if you really love me, you will help me get the thing that I want. And this is how you begin to relate with people. Now, I want you to stop and consider the ways that this happens in life. Think of the ways that you've used people to affirm you. Think of the ways that you've used them to validate your own conflict by agreeing with you of how wrong that other person is. Think about the ways you've used them by making them affirm their love to you by helping you get what you think you need. I want you to imagine this scenario in Philippi. Two ladies whose maybe they desire to be the head of women's ministry in Philippi. Maybe they desire nothing more than to be the lead. Take the lead. Have people work with them. They want to cast their vision. They want to get people to help them. I want you to imagine what kind of conflict can arise when that becomes not just a desire, but a need. I need to be respected this way. I need to have that place. I need those people to trust me in that way. Or on a larger level, imagine their competitive desires being affirmed, to be affirmed, turns into expectations to their friends within the church. And now you have expectations of each other, and they are moving within the ranks, trying to get people on their side. Well, it's not bad enough that they had their own problem. Now they've got a public problem, and everyone in the congregation within just a few weeks has an opinion about this particular issue, and they stand in critical judgment of those who are trying to get in the mix of it and sort it all out. That is the heart and soul of every church squabble I've ever read about or heard about. That's it. Because at some point, the thing that we want becomes the thing that we need. We become have expectations of other people. We enlist them and recruit them into our army against one another in order to do the thing that we think we need. If it becomes too much for me to handle, I'm going to recruit my friends. And it's only a matter of time before the church and the unity of the church is in big trouble. So what happens if you don't meet my expectations? What happens if you don't fulfill my expectations of you? Well, my disappointment of you turns into justified punishment. And I conclude something like this. Because you didn't help me get what I want, what I need, you don't love me. And if you're not going to love me, I'm not going to love you either. Now, I might withdraw from you. I might say something really, really harmful to you. I might seek at every point to show my superiority of you in every way that I can. I might become very defensive, very judgmental, very unwilling to recognize you in any area of your success and growth. It takes genuine humility to see grace and growth in other people. You simply won't see grace in the life of your competitors and your combatants. It just simply won't happen. When you can't see grace, it's because it's pride that's driving your heart. It's pride that drives you. It enslaves other people to your expectations, to you recruit them in order to do the great work of affirming you in some way or another. You draw the line of support for you in terms of your own conflicts and the combatants of your world. How a person sides in that agreement determines wholesale how they love you. That's the way humans work, and it is dreadfully immature and costly. But it's what we do. Remember, conflict arises when what I want and what I do and what I think clashes with what someone else wants and does and thinks. And so often, the fuel that keeps this conflict burning is our inability or unwillingness to look inside our own hearts and see what's really driving it all. What keeps a conflict alive and well, what nurses it into health and won't ever let it go away, is our pride at work in our own souls. And the reason it continues is because we won't take that honestly. Point three, living in a culture of grace. Let's see what Paul has to say to us. It's amazing to me that by God's wisdom and grace, he's given us access into this first century problem. And he hasn't just done it for the purpose of spreading rumors about these two women. He's given us these two women to demonstrate how a culture of grace can bring glory to Christ even in the midst of conflict. I want to point out five things very quickly. Five elements of such a culture from the writing of the Apostle Paul to us in these three verses. First, Paul demonstrates a genuine concern for them. All right. His genuine concern is driven by love for these women and this church. He leaves no doubt to the nature of his affection for them. He piles up five terms of endearment to describe his close relationship to them. He calls them brothers and sisters. He calls them my beloved. He says they are the ones he longs for. They are his joy and his crown. And he refers to them as his beloved ones twice in this one verse. These Christians are not a project to him. Caring for Philippi is not a duty for him. It is. Caring for them is an outgrowth of his true affections for these people. That's who he is. He refuses in this moment the temptation towards some kind of self-interested judgmentalism that looks down his nose at these people, where he can simply say, "What are you thinking?" No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he affirms them. He affirms their place in his heart and their place in Christ's work. He affirms them because he loves them. He's not trying to prove something of himself here. He's trying to help them. I think the first thing that we need to learn about a culture of grace is that a culture of grace is willing to speak the truth when there's a real, vital relationship. And if you don't have a real, vital relationship in which both parties are absolutely confident in mutual concern for one another, all words of instruction and correction are going to be heard through ears that aren't quite open. But when hearts have been made soft by the mutual concern of one another, ears are open. That's true, parents of teenagers. It's true of our children, spouses. It's true of them as well. It's true of coworkers. It's true of all kinds of people. When people understand that you're not using them, you don't need them, that you have only their concern in mind, ears are far more open. Paul loves them. It's the first principle. Secondly, Paul does give instruction. He's not afraid to speak. He's not afraid to give instruction. But his instruction is driven by the gospel. Our very first word is important, therefore. Remember, that word connects what he's just been saying to what he's saying now. His instruction is in the context of chapter 3, namely these three things. That Christians are those who have renounced their self-righteousness and recognize it as a liability. They have embraced Christ and Christ alone as their asset and treasure, verse 7 through 17. That the pursuit of Christ alone is the only true and worthy goal. It is the prize of life, verse 14. And that Christians live in the present reality of knowing that their heavenly citizenship and the expectations of Christ's return and restoration of all things are faithfully transpiring. They live in the constant reality that they are not citizens of this world, but citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and the responsibility to represent heaven well is in their minds. So when he gives this instruction to the church to stand firm thus in the Lord, he means stand firm in that. He means stand firm in what Christ has done. He means stand firm in what you know to be true. He means live in the reality of the gospel. He means live in the joy of your citizenship. He means live in the presence of Christ's continual work in restoring all things, even you, even your relationships, even your marriage, even your relationship with your kids. He is restoring all things. This world is not as bad as it could be. There is grace upon grace every moment of every day. And Paul is just simply saying, stand firm in that. Or you could say it in a summary. He's saying something like this, just continue to stand firm in the reality that Christ makes in your life. I think this must be what he means too when he speaks to these women directly and he simply says to them, be of the same mind. Well, what mind? Well, to be of the same mind means for them to think the same thing, to have the same attitude, to have the same opinion, to be intent on the same goal. Well, what goal does he have in mind if he's not talking about these things? He's simply saying to them again and again, as the church and then these women, live in the reality of the gospel. Let the gospel undermine your commitments to your own pride. He's calling them as a central starting point of their relationship and as their restoration to make sure that they have an agreement over what the gospel is and what that means to them. And the gospel then begins to take central stage. It takes a place of central importance. The gospel, the word of God, the glory of Christ, the good of God's people, the beauty of holiness, the ugliness of sin, especially their own. If the problem occurs between believers, and if that problem occurs because of what I do and what I think and what I want, and when that clashes with someone else's, it keeps the conflict alive and healthy, then it's because we won't take an honest look inside that conflict continues. And Paul's just simply saying, let the truth of the gospel affect your conflict. Start by looking at you. Thirdly, Paul has deep convictions, and they come out. All over the New Testament, you find this about the Apostle Paul. He finds it utterly contrary to what it means to be the church, to have disunity in the church. Conflict and disunity are so common in our generation that this might catch us by surprise to think that it's beyond Paul's thinking that there would be disunity in the church. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 particularly, when Christians are dividing over their favorite preacher, he says something amazing there. He says, you're acting like people who are purely natural, and so I can't even talk to you as Christians because Christians are supernatural. In other words, the kind of division that's taking place when someone says, I only like John Piper. Well, I only like John MacArthur. I only like whatever. He said, that is so immature that it looks like an unbeliever is doing that. But people who live in a culture of grace, for those who have been redeemed and brought into the community of the redemption, he cannot any longer make sense of that kind of petty disagreement that leads to the fracturing of the community. It's simply beyond his scope to understand how this can happen. And that's what's driving him. That's what's behind it all. It is an utter contradiction to the work of Christ for two believers who know that they are what they are by grace, who know that they have nothing in them to cast up before God and say, look, Lord, I'm right. They have already denounced their rightness in favor of his righteousness, and there's nothing more contrary to the work of Christ in those two people than for them to stand so devoutly devoted to their own pride that they cannot get along. That's the conviction of the apostle, and that's what drives him. I think that's a particular point for us to consider of whether or not that kind of disunity disturbs us and whether we see it as an utter contradiction to the gospel. Fourthly, Paul demonstrates wisdom. How is wisdom depicted here? In the midst of this church that's divided over these two women, he refuses to take a side. He just simply speaks to both of them. He uses the verb. He pleads with both. I plead with you. I entreat you. I beg passionately to both of them. Euodia, I beg you. Syntyche, I beg you. Not taking sides. Both of you. Take the gospel to heart. Lastly, Paul offers a solution. And it's driven by loving intervention. It is just simply true that sometimes people need some outside intervention to help them see what's really going on. But you know what? That's not always true. I don't know what's going on with Euodia and Syntyche, but I only know what goes on with us. It's not always true that people have no idea. You know, most of the time, we do know what we're supposed to do, and we do know what the problem is. We just don't want to do it. I have very rarely, in fact, I've never met anyone who is abusing the privilege of using technology. I have never met one single person who's doing that doesn't know they're not supposed to be doing that. They just simply don't want not to do it right then. I haven't been in any conflicts that I didn't know exactly what God wanted me to do in terms of humbling myself, in terms of seeing myself in the right way, and at times seeing the good in them. And I just have not struggled to know what I'm supposed to do. I struggle to want to do it. It makes no difference, really, whether you don't know what to do or whether you do and you just don't care right then. Paul wisely asks this yoke fellow, this true companion, that someone who's spoken of literally, it's one who bears the yoke, someone who feels the same burden of responsibility that Paul feels. He calls upon him. I don't even know who he is. No one knows who he is, but Epaphroditus is reading the letter, and Epaphroditus may have known, the church knew who he was. He's calling upon this brother to intervene. I want you to notice something. He does not say to Euodia and Syntyche, go to that brother and get help. It's beyond that. He calls to this brother to intervene. The first steps of reconciling these two women whose squabble has become church-wide does not come from them. It comes from an intrusive friend. The culture of grace is made up of intrusive friends. A culture of grace is made up of people who are not afraid to risk even the future immediate health of that relationship in order to get involved, in order to save them, rescue them from the error of their ways. That's what a community of grace is. It's a community of committed people who are not afraid to get really dirty into the affairs of other people in order to rescue them, in order to restore them, in order to get them back on a path of growth and glorifying God, standing in joyful celebration of the gospel. That's what a culture of grace is. A group of people who bear the burden of responsibility for one another. Someone who will take on the yoke of the pastors and the elders, and they'll simply say, those are our friends too. Someone who's not afraid to jump in. People who don't love themselves so much they wouldn't dare. But they love others so much they can't help themselves. But to say, look, let's talk. Let's get together. And what is that person supposed to do? What's he got, a PhD in counseling or something? I mean, what's he going to do? He's got some kind of mystical magic. He's just going to sprinkle pixie dust on them and everyone's going to be happy. No, no, no. Here's what his responsibilities are, twofold. One, do not affirm their sin. And two, point them to the gospel. Do not affirm their sin. Do not be among the crowd of those that they have talked to this week who say, oh, I see exactly what you mean. I've had that experience with them. That's not your place. There are demons who do that job. That's not your place. Your place, my place, is not to affirm their idolatry. It's not to affirm their conflict. It's not to aid them in their rebellion against God, but it's to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And that truth of the gospel is simply this. You are more flawed than you can ever know. And you are more loved and accepted in Christ than you can ever imagine. That's the great summary. That's the message. You don't have anything else to say. But you cannot affirm their conflict if you seek to help them. The cowards that affirm conflict in a church are those that love themselves more than they love the church. They love themselves more than they love the glory of Christ. They love themselves more than they love their friends. And they're not willing to put themselves in a place where they might be angry with them for speaking something they didn't want to hear. A culture of grace is not a culture of people who are perfect. It's not even a culture of those that are particularly good. It is a culture of those who do not allow each other to forget they are radically forgiven and in need of radical demonstrations of grace. This morning I'm going to bring you to the table, but not without challenging your hearts. Jesus said to love one another in the same manner that I've loved you. And the question for each of us is, do you? Secondly, he said, by the expression of this kind of love, you will be identified with me and all the people will see that I am real. That's what's at stake. We are a church, like every church, that's going to have among us simple offenses. I wish to God that everyone who had a simple offense with someone in the Christian church had a true friend next to them, a yoke fellow, a true companion who would just simply exhort them, just overlook the offense. Instead of those on the other side that are saying, hey, Matthew 18, let's walk through the process, let's bring them before the elders, let's do justice to this. Why not just overlook it? There are simple offenses that need to be overlooked. There are complicated misconceptions, and you're going to need to get involved. And there are times when there's been a real legitimate breach of trust. It happens in the Christian church among real mature Christians. We need a culture of grace that doesn't let us forget for one second that even if you're only 1% responsible for that problem, you are 100% responsible for the 1%. Oh, God, be kind to us and give us friends like that and make us those kinds of friends. It's not a church of perfect people that Jesus had in mind in John 13. It's not a church of perfect people that we have in mind. It's never entered into the mind of the elders that we could have a per church like that. No, it's not a church without conflict that you're looking for. It's a church that will deal honestly with conflict and that will seek at all costs to give God glory and honor, even in the way that we deal with conflict. That's the kind of place that the world will recognize there's something unique about them. Not because they're so great, but because they're forgiving. Forgiveness is radical in this culture. Our culture is built on bitterness, resentment, but a culture of grace? Oh, friends, that culture will stand out. We're going to come to the table. We're going to sing closing song. If the musicians want to come forward, prepare for that. A culture of grace is cultivated when we genuinely possess no greater desire for people around us than for them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We want them to become more like Jesus. Friends, this is a heavy challenge for us. We're an independent people who believe intrinsically that we ought to just leave people alone in their problems. And Paul is saying to you, if you're going to be a friend, if you're going to be a culture of grace, you will not leave people stuck in the destructiveness of their sin. You will get involved because you love them. That's the love he had in mind in John 13. Will you stand?